You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We got one more topic here on our a discussion about identity. And I think that this idea is really, you know, right in the middle of this whole conversation about identity. And so we're going to be talking about the new birth, born again. And we're going to be working to a large extent tonight out of a passage in 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to go there, we'll be camped out there for a lot of the night. So for that reason, let me just kind of orient you a little bit in what's happening in the piece of scripture that we're going to read. Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are scattered among several churches. And the occasion for him writing them is that they are enduring what he calls a fiery ordeal. And the fiery ordeal that he's referring to is persecution. It's maybe not like a full-blown violent persecution, but it's a simmering, it's kind of a low-key persecution, where they have run afoul of their culture. The culture, you know, they're going across the grain of culture, and they're beginning to feel that. And so all through this book, Peter is talking about things like how to handle being rejected by people, how to respond when people suspect you or when people slander you, how to handle these kind of situations as a follower of Jesus, which means loving your enemies. And so it's very powerful to watch Peter unfold this encouragement, but also instruction to give them what they need. He's trying to give these people what they need because he knows what they're facing is going to be very difficult. And I think that a book like this, for me anyway, it takes on an increasing relevance. You know, the more that we feel against the grain of our culture, the more these words sort of jump off the page to me. I think that on the one hand, you might think, well, who cares what culture thinks? We should do what we're doing. But that's just not the reality. For most Christians, when we feel tension with our culture, that doesn't go down that easy. You know, we feel that. That impacts us. Because Christians are people who have said, I want to follow Jesus. I want to turn away from a life of self-service over to a life of self-giving love. That's what my life is all about. And so then when someone else looks at you and says, I don't know, I think you might be up to no good. I think you might be an evildoer. I think you might be part of the problem. It's distressing. It's disorienting for Christians. And so Peter comes in with encouragement. And let's read here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when you're reading a New Testament epistle, you don't always get the tone. The tone doesn't always ring across so clear to us. So I just want to point out that the tone that he's setting here to begin this letter is praise. Blessed be God. And that's kind of surprising, given everything I just told you about the occasion for this letter. When you call someone up to console them because they've suffered a setback or they're suffering, you know, what tone do you strike? It's usually very conciliatory. Man, I'm sorry to hear you're going through that. I can't believe, you know, I don't know what that would feel like. It's such a bummer. But here comes Peter, and he's like, hey, praise God. I heard you guys are suffering, but you know what? Praise God. It's kind of surprising. And then he gives a reason. He says, praise God who has caused us to be born again. You're suffering trials, but you can praise God because you have been born again to a living hope. That is the opening statement of this book. And before we unpack more this idea of being born again, I want to say something about the term born again. Because I don't know what your feelings are about that term. I don't know what connotation that carries for you. But I just want to point out that that's a term that I think has a lot of baggage for a lot of people. Maybe it's good baggage for you. Maybe it's bad baggage. If you didn't know, some people have bad baggage with this term. All right? For a lot of people, when they hear born again, they think, ooh, you know, a born again Christian, that's the bad kind of Christian. There's Christians, and then there's like born again Christians. If you would have told me when I was a young man that someday I would identify as a born-again Christian, I would have been horrified. And actually, it's funny because I remember as a young Christian reading through the Bible for the first time and coming across this passage and being disappointed that it was actually in the Bible. I thought it was just something crazy Christians said. It's like, oh man, I actually have to embrace this? But here's my challenge. Whatever your feelings are about that term, good or bad, lay them aside for now. Because when we come to the scriptures, the idea is to get under them. The idea isn't to answer the question, what do I think about this idea? The question for tonight is, what is Peter telling us about the new birth? And I think that when we look into that, what we see is there's actually something profound and beautiful. There is an awesome picture of identity here that sometimes we miss over because that terminology is so familiar to us. So what does Peter say about being born again? And actually, maybe more importantly, what did Jesus say about being born again? Because it was Jesus who originally said this. And as usual, Peter's just, you know, ripping off Jesus's material. So where we see Jesus say this is over in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes and meets with Jesus by night. Nicodemus is a big deal, religious, Pharisee, righteous. He's called the teacher of Israel. He's an opponent of Jesus. And yet, he's curious. He sees that there's something special. And so he comes and he seeks Jesus out by night. Wouldn't be caught dead with him in the day, but he'll come by night. And he said, Rabbi, which means teacher. Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Wow. He's like, I know we're enemies, but I think that God might be working through you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how Nicodemus thought this conversation was going to go, but I'm guessing he didn't think it was going to go like that. Because he says, what do you mean? Which it's like, yes, I totally get this response. That is a weird thing to say. You know, he's like, man, I think that God might be working with you. And Jesus is like, you can't be in my band. You must be born again first. It's very negative, right? He's like, no. And then he's saying something about birth. It is a strange thing to say. Nicodemus says, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Like, what are you talking about? I'm already born, weirdo. And so Jesus explains. He says, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. He explains, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. Two things. There's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And I think that's what he's describing when he says born of water and the Spirit. Some people debate exactly what he means there. But I think he's talking about these two births. And I think that because, look at verse 6. I think verse 6 explains verse 5. He says, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Your human body can reproduce human life. That's amazing. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that only the Holy Spirit can do. So don't be surprised when I say, you must be born again. It's not that weird. I think what Jesus is describing here basically is salvation. He's basically describing coming into a right relationship with God and saying, this is a new birth. He says the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. All through the Bible, the human dilemma, our waywardness from God is depicted in terms of life and death. God is the author of life. God is the source of life. And if you're connected with God, you have life. And if you are severed from God, you have death. This is the human dilemma, death. And Jesus says, you need the Holy Spirit to give you spiritual life. Here's, you know, I'm kind of a visual person. Here's how I think about this core truth. If you think about in the beginning, you have Adam. And Adam, the first man, he has a perfect relationship with God. We're created in God's image. We're meant to receive from God. We're meant to operate like as an extension of God. And he has work for us to do to keep and cultivate the earth. And we can think about ourselves as being on board with Adam, because Adam is the first man. Adam's decisions affect all of us. Adam is driving the bus of humanity, and we're all on board in one way, shape, or form. And that ends up being very important because Adam makes a fateful decision, which is to rebel against God and sin, and to break that perfect relationship. There is a breach. And that has consequences for Adam, but also consequences that trickle down and affect every single person, including you and I. That we're born with this status of sinner, with a sin nature that's inclined away from God. We're spiritual orphans because we've been cut off from our Father. Our relationship with God is broken. That makes our relationships with each other broken, and our relationship with the creation broken. If you've ever wondered what is wrong with this world, that's what's wrong with this world. And the ultimate consequence then is death, spiritual death and physical death. Here's the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God intervened by sending his Son, who lived a perfect life, who lived a life without sin, who died in our place to pay the penalty of our sin, and who rose again to life. And not only did he do these things, but he gives us an offer. This is the gospel, the good news, that you're invited. He says, come on over, come into my kingdom, come into my family. You can transfer from this old identity over into me. And when you do that, when you make that decision, then there are a whole cascade of new consequences, good consequences, inverses of the other consequences. A new status, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit living inside of you, adoption into his family, relationships that begin to heal, the community of Christ, that we become a citizen of heaven, like Ryan talked about last night, and the promise of eternal life. And we can think about these as two different identities, an old identity and a new identity. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, this is like being born. This is such a monumental change. This isn't like a resolution to do better and try to follow Jesus. This is like a complete transformation of who you are. And Nicodemus, if you've come to hear from me, you need to know that is the thing that you need to do. He gives an illustration. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, he says it's like the wind. Wind is mysterious. It's mysterious even to us now, and we have Viper radar and stuff. But Jesus says, you don't see the wind, and that's true. You can look outside on a windy day and say, it's windy. But you don't see the wind. You see it moving leaves. You see it, toppling your trash can and blowing trash all over. But you don't see the wind. And he says, so is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. You can't see this. You can't see the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus, and you can't see the new birth, but you can see the consequence of it. You can see the impact of it. And that is true. How many times have you talked to a Christian who says, at one point in my life, I had no interest in Jesus. I didn't want to know about God. I didn't want to hear the evidence. But then my husband came to Christ, or my wife came to Christ, or my son came to Christ, and I saw a transformation in their life that I could not explain. You didn't see what happened, but you saw the consequence of it. You're seeing the new birth. You're seeing a person transformed. The other thing I think we should point out about what Jesus is saying here is that it is necessary for salvation. That's really Jesus's emphasis. Like multiple ways. What he keeps saying is, not until you do this. No, until this. Unless you're born again, you cannot. No one can enter the kingdom of God. That there is a decision here, he's saying. Think about, Nicodemus was doing a lot right. He came and sought out Jesus. He was curious. He came humble. And he was like, I think God is working through you. And Jesus is like, that's great, but not good enough. There is a decision to be made, which is to receive this new life from him. And Jesus says that is like a new birth. That you can turn in God to God in your heart and say, I need Jesus' death to pay for my sin. I need to be made right with you. I need to receive life from you, and the alternative is death. And you will be saved. And it doesn't take more than that. But it doesn't take less than that. And that is Jesus' point. So here's the question. Why does Peter bring this up to his audience? This is his opening statement to this persecuted people. Guys, just remember, you've been born again. And I think it's because Peter spends the first part of this book endeavoring to root them and ground them on their foundation. He's like, you guys need to know where you stand. You need to know who you are if you're going to go through a trial. So first order of business, remember that you've been born again. That's the first thing. And actually, all through this chapter, he kind of weaves in these identity truths through chapter one. And he uses this terminology, conception, birth, infancy, childhood, having a spiritual father. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is just pick through a few of these verses in 1 Peter 1 that describe the new birth, which is this awesome picture of our new identity. So that's what we're going to do. Five things about the new birth in 1 Peter 1. First one. Down in verse 23, he says, born again, again. All right, he repeats it. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So how did this new birth come about? He says it came about through the word of God, which means the gospel, the message about Christ. And the thing that he points out is he says that's not like your physical birth, which was perishable. Human beings are made of perishable stuff. We die. But he says, not the new birth. This is of imperishable stuff. You heard the imperishable word of God, and you were born of that. So number one is that the new self is of imperishable quality, which is different than all the other things on earth. He goes on. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. So the contrast that he's drawing is with human words. It's like God's word is imperishable. Human words, not so great. I don't know if you know that. Human words are not that great. Maybe you've talked to people. It's not as good as you want it to be. And he's quoting from Isaiah. In the context of Isaiah, what's happening? God's speaking to Israel about Babylon. And he's saying, you know, I know that you are intimidated by this insurmountable force that's going to overtake you, that's coming upon you, that seems like nothing could stand against them. But just remember that from my point of view, they're nothing. Even the most powerful human thing, he says it's like grass. It's like flowers. They fade away. They're nothing. And then later in that chapter, he says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Here's why I think this is so powerful, is that Peter's audience is being maligned by the words of men. They're being accused. They're being rejected. They're being slandered. And Peter says, just remember that you're born by imperishable word, and that those words that are coming at you, they're like grass. They're here, they're gone. Even the most insurmountable, even Rome and Babylon, even the scariest voices, they're like grass, he says. Or like flowers. You know, flowers are beautiful and then they're gone. My wife and I are going to be married 20 years this year. And we were cleaning out the basement a while back and found this little tote box. And Sarah pulled out this crumpled brown item. And I'm like looking at it and she's like, it's my wedding bouquet. We saved my wedding bouquet. Wasn't it beautiful? And I'm like, yeah. She's like, do you think it could get bugs? I was like, oh. And then she was like, trash, you know? Like, beautiful, gone. It's fleeting. And God says, this is what people's words are like. but the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus said his word was the rock. You can build your life on this foundation. Everything else is like the sand. My word is like the rock. I have a rock in my backyard. There's a boulder. That's a picture of it. I went out in the backyard and took a picture of it. There's the rock in my backyard. I don't know how long it's been there. Probably a very long time. But the thing about it is that in the summer, all these weeds and stuff grow up around it. It's in this flower bed that honestly we don't really tend to. And so in the summer, it just looks like this. I'm sure my wife is thrilled right now that I'm showing this picture, but you can't see it. That's the point. It's gone. You know, the things grow up this high. It's completely disappeared. And then in the fall, they die back, and there's the rock again. Every year, rock, no rock, rock, no rock. God says, my word's like the rock, and all their words are like the grass. I know they seem over your head. I know you can't see through them. Just wait a minute. I'm just going to leave it up for the rest of the night. We have t-shirts out there that have a rock on it. It says, this is the word that was preached to you. Let's look at another one. In the beginning of chapter 2, he comes back to this terminology because he says, like newborn babies. So we have conception and birth and then babies. He says, babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This was one of my first memory verses. I'll never forget. My friend said to me, 1 Peter 2:2, newborn babies. Just remember, my baby wears a tutu. I never forgot that. And now, you won't forget it either. Newborn babies. I think that coming to Christ is a lot like birth in a lot of ways. It is a great word picture. It's more than a word picture. It's a reality, but it's an illustration that we can understand. Because if you think about it, a birth is a moment in time. It's one thing. It happens once. You have a birthday. But it's not just a moment in time. It's really a beginning, right? And so just like many Christians can tell you the day, the place where they were when they were born again, when they received Christ, that's important not just because of that moment, but because of the future that it gives them. Babies are born, that's cool, but what's even cooler is that they grow, right? It's a beginning and it's a trajectory. Being born signs you up for life where you grow and you mature. And he says that this is the same in the new birth, that you're born so that you may grow, that you don't stay an infant. And so the new self has a trajectory. It's going somewhere right now in your life. Little babies, they get new faculties and awareness. They got to learn how to crawl and walk. They got to learn how to sneeze without hurting themselves, you know? That's just part of being a baby. And likewise, when you're born again, you discover that the Holy Spirit is alive inside me, that he leads me, he guides me, that he shows me the spiritual dimension of the world that was always there, but I never saw it before. We get new abilities. We have spiritual gifts. We have ways of impacting this world that we get to grow into. And how do we grow? Well, the same way we were born, by God's word. You're born of God's imperishable word, and as you feed on that, you grow. And I think we could take the illustration a little further to say that when you're born, not only does it set you up with a trajectory, but also with a terminus. We know what happens when you're born. You grow, you mature, and then, until Christ comes back anyway, you decline and you die. And likewise, the new birth has a terminus, but it is not the same. Back to the passage where we started, in verse 3, he says, he's caused us to be born again to something, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You got on Jesus's bus, and Jesus rose from the dead, onward to life everlasting, and that's where you're going. So while your physical birth begins a trajectory, just like your spiritual birth, your physical birth tapers off and declines, but not your spiritual birth. That climbs on upward. And so number 3 is that the new self has a future. born of imperishable quality, born going somewhere with a trajectory, and born with a future, which is to share in his riches and glory for all eternity. Peter wants to make sure that his audience has this in mind. And the way that he says that is he says to obtain an inheritance. That's the word that he chooses. He says you have an inheritance. Means the same thing that it means in our culture now. You inherit wealth and property, titles, and things like that. In their culture, it was even more robust. You get the family name and the status. Even debts and promises carry over. It's a big deal to receive an inheritance. How do you receive an inheritance? You're born into it. And he says, you have been born to a spiritual father. That means you have a rich dad and you have a big inheritance coming. And don't forget it, even though you're scraping right now. We have been born into an inheritance from God. And then he spends a paragraph describing that. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It can't perish. You know, they actually had a really hard time preserving wealth in the first century. You ever think about that? No bank. You know, you don't get a 401k or a trust fund or something. The only way to preserve wealth was to basically hide it. They would bury it. And so this is a photograph of a cache of Roman coins that they dug up and found. And you might think, gosh, that's one in a million. Actually, this happens kind of regularly. They buried their money. And so your inheritance is literally buried in the backyard. I hope nobody finds it. Everything they received. Oh, you get fields. You get livestock. These are things that can get sick, that can die, that can burn. Like the alabaster vial that can be broken. Imagine inheriting a whole wine cellar full of priceless wine and then discovering that it had all gone sour. That can happen, but it can never happen to your inheritance that you have coming. He says that it's imperishable and undefiled. It can't be messed up. Everything you have in this life will eventually be messed up. You ever think about that? What's your most prized possession? It's not going to be around in 1,000 years. Everything gets messed up. I Googled priceless treasures that have been ruined by people, which is kind of fun. I mean, depending on your sense of humor. So for example, you know King Tut's mask, right? Everyone knows this famous burial mask. It's made of gold. It's 3,300 years old. Now talk about a symbol of lasting value. It was meant to last and it has lasted. But did you know that a few years ago when workers were changing the light bulbs in the display case, they bumped it and broke the beard off? True story. So they panicked and they glued it back on. This also happened in the movie Mr. Bean, okay? But it happened in real life. They glued it on crooked. It's slightly crooked to this day. They glued it on with epoxy, which you can't reverse. And they got epoxy on the chin, so they tried to scrape it off and they scratched the gold veneer. It's so cringy. I read about a Stradivarius violin. I know, like, you're cringing already. There's only like 600 in existence. They're worth millions. It was actually a cello. The cellist had his Stradivarius that was on loan from a benefactor in his apartment. Someone broke in and stole it. Didn't know what it was, tossed it in a dumpster. A woman found it, didn't know what it was, thought it looked cool, gave it to her boyfriend who was a woodworker, and he cut it up and made it into a CD tower. It's the largest possible swing in value, you know. Okay, that can never happen to your inheritance. He says it will not fade away. It's not subject to inflation. Okay, nothing can harm it. It is reserved in heaven. It's put up on a shelf waiting for you. This is a pristine, perfect, secure, permanent, lasting inheritance. For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He has this in store waiting for you in his hands. This is what Peter wants them to understand right off the bat. This is inevitable and you can bank on it. That's why he says we're born again to a living hope. We live with a future. And that is a lot different than living without a future, isn't it? Because we live future-oriented. We reorder our priorities. Like Ryan described last night, we live as resident aliens in this life. And that really changes how I see everything, the good and the bad. Conrad talked about the ticking clock to get everything in. Man, that is such a burden, right? Why is that such a burden? It's because we are meant for eternity. We are eternal beings, meant to last. And if this life is all there is, then you have an eternity worth of value to cram into one puny mortal life, and you better get it in. But if I have a future, then that means that I can enjoy the things about today just for what they are. I don't need to worry if there's more. I don't need to worry if I'm doing it exactly right, because whatever the great things are I have right now, they are previews of what is to come, and I can enjoy them as such. And whatever fiery ordeals I suffer, well, I can view those in that context as well. We live with anticipation. I taught in a public middle school for 10 years, and the way that you get through that fiery ordeal is you anticipate summer break. You want to talk about somebody with an invincible mindset? Talk to a teacher on the last day of school, okay? Kids could be hanging from the rafters, mouthing off, the room could be on fire, and the teacher's like, yeah, but tomorrow I'm going to be at the pool. Okay, live with anticipation, and so should we live with anticipation. And in fact, the way that Peter says it is joy. Next verse, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Go ahead and get your hopes up. Go ahead and anticipate what you have coming. Have that square in your view as you enter into these trials. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See what he's saying? Yes, I know you're suffering. But the presence of hope dramatically changes the experience of suffering. We can endure a lot more suffering when we are anticipating hope than when we have nothing. And look at how he diminishes. Yeah, these trials, I mean, they're being persecuted. He's like, yeah, yeah. Trials for a little while. Various trials. When my daughter was a little kid, and she's here tonight, so I won't embarrass her very much, but when she was a little kid, she broke her wrist, and it was terrible, because she was this little kid with these little wrists, and I remember she's laying in bed in pain. It's the beginning of summer. Summer's ruined, and I just remember thinking, this is the worst. She said, Dad, why did this happen? And I'm like, yeah, God, why did? This is terrible. But I was thinking about that because not that long ago, we found that cast in her closet. She took it down. Oh, here's my cast. It was so tiny. People wrote on it. And we're like, oh, man, look at that. And I realized we're laughing about it. We're smiling. It's become a good story. What's my point? That if 2 years, 3 years can turn a broken wrist into a good story, what will a million years in the presence of God do? You see what I'm saying? Something about standing next to God, even for one moment, I believe will fundamentally change how we see the trials that we face in ways that we probably can't even comprehend. But we have this for all eternity. So he's like, yeah, yeah, you're suffering various things for a little while, but look what you have coming. You are born to a future. All right, last section. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children. So we've had conception, birth, infancy, and now we have children. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So this is about how we live, right? The new self is to live as a child of God. If you've been born of God, then you should live that way. That should impact how you live your life. And he sets it up as a contrast. Do not be conformed with the former way. This means that you should live differently than however you lived before. And that makes sense. I have a new identity. That should change how I live. But he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so I should live in a different way. And what different way? Well, like my Father. He says, God is a certain way, and so you should be that certain way, because after all, kids emulate their parents. They do. Browns fans have little Browns fans. My kids know a lot about Star Wars. Okay? That's not a coincidence. It's a consequence of excellent parenting. And this is a principle, right? He says, you have a father. He's one way. You should be like him. What is he like? He's holy. That's the word he says four times. God is holy, and so should you be. The word means set apart for God. It means set apart as special. In the temple, they had utensils that were for common everyday use, and then they had holy utensils that were set aside. These are special. Treat them differently. How does something become holy? It's chosen. It's set aside. That's literally what the word means. This has been set aside by someone. He says, you've been set aside for something special. When a little kid goes to buy a stuffed animal from the store, there's a gazillion stuffed animals, right? They're all the same. None of them are special. But when you choose one, when you set it, when you sanctify it, okay? Connecting the dots. When you take it home and name it and put it on your bed, now it's special. My dog has stuffed animals in his bed. He chews them up. Nobody cares. When he goes upstairs and gets a stuffed animal, everybody freaks out. Why? Those are holy. You could have picked the one on the right or the one on the left. You picked that one, and now that one's special. God says, that's like you. Wedding dresses. They all look the same to me on that rack. But if you pick one and get married in it, then it'll be special to you. And you won't wear it to work, because that would be inappropriate. That would be, in the biblical parlance, to profane something. If you wear it kayaking, it's inappropriate. And God says, you have been set apart, and so you should live that way. That's the way God is. It means different, literally, is what it means. And I think this is important because Peter's audience was feeling different. They were feeling their difference in a negative way. Sometimes if you stand out in this culture, our culture will applaud you, and sometimes they will suspect and slander and reject you. And they're getting that, and they're feeling it. And he says, well, let me just remind you that you are holy. You're following a God who goes against the grain of culture. You're following the crucified man. And so don't be surprised when culture has a problem with that. He says you should be holy in all your behavior. This is about your conduct. This is about how we live our lives. And the alternative would be to be conformed, which is casting language, to be pressed into a mold. Don't be conformed. So think about, here's a person, and here's the Holy Spirit. The idea is that your life should be shaped like God. God's holy, you should be holy. Your life should be shaped in that way. But the tension and the difficulty is that we live in a world surrounded by people who aren't doing that, right? And so while we have things in common, we have things that stand out, and we have very sharp points then of tension, of conflict, where we're going one way and people are like, what are you doing that for? And that does not feel good. And so there's an immense pressure then to conform, an incredibly strong pressure to conform. And most of us give in certain points, don't we? And so we make a compromise here and a compromise there. It's not that weird what they're doing. Maybe I'll do that too. I guess it wouldn't be a big deal. And pretty soon we're kind of crammed into this lumpy, not circle, not square thing. And I think a lot of Christians feel that way. It's the worst of both worlds because you're not conform to Christ, and you're not even still really conform with the world, so there's still points of tension. Peter's saying, I understand that you guys are feeling this, but let me just remind you of something. You've been born again. And that means that you're holy. You belong to him. Be like him. Go ahead and be the shape that you are and let the chips fall, is what he's saying. Be the shape that you are in Christ. He goes on and says, if you address as father, so again, this language, you're a child, let's talk about your father. If you address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he says, you have a spiritual father, and that father happens to be the impartial judge of the universe. The one person who says, this is right and that is wrong. That's your father. And I think that that's important because, remember, Peter's audience is being judged. They feel judged. And he's like, yeah, but you have a dad, and he's the actual judge. Let God be your judge. And let God be their judge, which is a point that he draws later in the book. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing or saying or how that looks to them. Worry about what he does and says. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Ooh, that's kind of a troubling passage, right? Fear? We don't like to hear that. Does that mean that God is scary and terrible and I need to watch out for him? No, that's not what it means. Remember, Peter's encouraging them. Okay? He's talking about something virtuous. And Peter's readers would have understood that this is a virtuous, good thing he's calling them to. Fear can mean afraid of something bad, but there is a positive kind of fear, which is the appropriate reverence for something awesome. When something is amazing, it should be revered as amazing. When something is much larger than you, it should be regarded as much larger than you. And he says, you should conduct yourself that way because you have a father and he's the judge. You know, when you have, when a 15 and a half year old gets their learner's permit and they're getting ready to drive, and they say something filled with hubris like, I don't need to learn, I'll be great at this, I'm good at video games, so it'll be fine. You know, you're like, whoa, no, that's very alarming. Why? They lack appropriate reverence. Right, I still remember the exact words my dad said to me. He said, Ben, there are forces of physics at work that you do not understand, okay? He's trying to instill appropriate fear. And when you have a near miss and it freaks you out and you're like a little careful driver after that, then that's a good thing because you've developed an appropriate fear. I was trying to think of something that we could all agree should be feared. And I thought of the sun because I was watching a documentary on the sun. The sun's amazing. I'm going to nerd out for a second about the sun. Did you know, I mean, you know the sun is big, but do you know how big? The mass of the sun compared to the mass of the earth, it is 1 million times the mass of the earth. 1 million earths mass in the sun. The fusion reaction at the heart of the sun releases the energy of 1 billion nuclear bombs per second. Let me say it again. 1 billion nuclear bombs per second. It's fearsome. And so when you go outside and the sun is shining, you don't say, I don't want a sunburn. You know, can you tone it down? You find shade. You put on sunblock. You move around it. And what's my point? I'm not trying to get you to worship the sun, okay? That would be heresy. Just want to be really super clear about that. My point is that God is like this. God created the sun. In fact, he created it with his word. Let there be light, and there was light. God deserves to be feared. And he is also your father, who loves you. It's an amazing thing to try to hold both of those ideas in your head at the same time. What's Peter's point? He's like, you guys stand out as different, and the thing that distinguishes you is that you revere a God. That's the difference between you and the people around you. You recognize God, they don't. Okay, well, what would be the alternative? I revere a God, as opposed to what? Well, he told us. He said, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Lusts, what does that mean? You think sexual lust, and I'm sure that's included, but it's broader than that. It just means your desires, and specifically your inordinate desires. He's saying there's two choices here. You can revere a god, or you can revere your desires. One of them will be your god. Don't be conformed to the old way where you worship your desires instead of God. Don't you think this is incredibly relevant for our day? To revere your desires would be to live a life that goes by a mantra something like, the key to a great life is to create and live out a life experiences oriented around your personal desires. Doesn't that goes with our culture, right? To create a life experience oriented around my personal desires. That's basically gospel in our culture. That's orthodox in our world. And so if you ask someone on the street, what do you need to be really happy? What are they going to say? They're going to say something like, the freedom to be what I want, the freedom to do what I want. Then I would be happy. Peter is saying something fundamentally different. He's saying, no, we revere a god. We fall into order like a solar system that has order, where small things orbit large things, and I have a station, and it's where I ought to be. There's such a thing as something that where I ought to be, that I'm for something. And so then I should fall into that orbit, and then things would be right. But see, we hear that, and we're like, ooh, that sounds like oppressive. You know, that's like, I don't want that. Why should I have to orbit the sun? Why can't I just go off into space, you know, and do whatever I want? Maybe I want to orbit the moon. Maybe Jupiter should orbit me. Maybe I'm the sun. See, this is where the logic always leads, right? This is the path of pride. Logic always leads to the same conclusion. Yes, what I need to do to be happy is to orient everything around my sun, my truth, which is my desires. My resources, my time, I'm going to orient that around my desires. My relationships orbit around what I want. The roles that I play in society, they orbit around what I want. My religion should orbit around what I want. And I'm free to meet my needs however I want. And we are like, that sounds good. It sounds good to the modern ear. But I ask you, are there any problems that come with this way of thinking? I think there are. And I think that this is exactly what Peter is pointing out. This assumes that my desires are right, which is a massive assumption. That the world should be oriented around my desires? Why would we assume that is necessarily good? It also discounts the existence of everyone else. And we know that lusts never satisfy. That's the lie. That if I orient everything around me, I will be satisfied. They never satisfy. And so we get on this treadmill, and I end up orbiting my desires in an endless pursuit of happiness. Peter says, don't be conformed to your former way of life. When you didn't revere God, you had one way of life. Don't get pressed back into that mold. But live a different way. And actually, it's a little more than just, you know, however you lived before. He says that this is a way of life inherited from your forefathers. He's really talking about how everyone lives apart from God. We end up orbiting our desires. And then he calls it futile, which is kind of a brutal thing to say, right? Your futile way of life, that's harsh language. But I actually think it's the right word, because the word futile means to no purpose. Even if you're here tonight and you don't believe in God, I bet you could still agree to this point, that if there was a God, if the God of the Bible was real, that would be the most important thing. And if he was real and I made all my calculations and oriented my life factoring him out, that would be a critical oversight, that I would be operating in a futile way because I'm leaving out the most important thing. If you say the key to a great life is to be what you want and do what you feel, Peter says, this is a futile way of life because it denies the reality of your station. It's fundamentally out of step with reality. It also assumes that you can meet your deepest needs, which turns out not to be true. Conrad talked about our deepest needs, love, security, purpose. Now, I'm not talking about wants. I'm talking about needs. These are things that human beings need, and we're designed to get them from God. But if I say, I'm gonna meet those needs on my own, you know, I'll get love through sexual experience. I'll get security through my bank account. I'll get significance through likes on social media. These cheat us because they let us down. They are insufficient, and we find ourselves in this perpetual state of insecurity. And I think we could put identity in this pile too. I think it's a need. Humans want to know who I am. Who am I really? What am I for? And if we factor God out of the equation, well, then it's up to me to answer that question. And the way that people have traditionally answered that question is by an external reference. I look outside myself. Who am I? Well, who am I affiliated with? I'm part of this family, this tribe, this country. I'm part of this party. I'm part of this team. That's who I am. Or comparison. I'm the tall one. I'm the short one. I'm the rich one. I'm the poor one. That's who I am. Or by validation. You say I'm good. You say I'm bad. That's who I am. But this doesn't get the job done, does it? This is why most people deep down don't feel satisfied in any of these areas. And so what we've done in our modern postmodern culture is we've been like, yeah, you're right, that doesn't work. I'm not going to listen to anyone. No one's going to tell me who to be. I will create it from within. I'll look to myself. I will tap into an internal reference point. Who do I want to be? And then that is who I am. And I think that this idea is actually far worse. These don't get the job done. And so the old self doesn't know who he is and doesn't have the tools to figure it out. This is the dilemma that we find ourselves in. And so what seems like freedom, be and do whatever you want, turns out to be a crushing weight that none of us can bear. If the earth tried to be the sun, I bet it would be really stressed out, right? I think this is a lot of what we're seeing play out in our culture. Maybe you're aware of the unprecedented mental health crisis in our culture right now. Anxiety, depression, suicidal ideation, deaths of despair. These are all at all-time highs. And, you know, sociologists and psychologists are scrambling to try to figure out what is going on. What is it? Is it the economy? Is it oppression? Is it COVID? Is it social media? And like probably all those, yes. But I submit to you that it's this conversation we're having right here that's right at the heart of it. You want to hear my hot take on what's going on in our culture? I think we have an entire generation of people who have inherited a futile way of life from their forefathers that says, if you want to be happy, just go out and decide what to be. Just go do what you want, and then you'll be happy. And they go and do that, and they say, but I'm not happy, and I'm supposed to be, and I'm locked in space, and I don't know what to do about it. Not only is it unsatisfying, it's ultimately enslaving. And that is why Peter says that we have been redeemed. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. To redeem means to pay someone's debt, to buy someone out of slavery. And so he says, Jesus has come to buy you out of the slavery of your futile way of life, of being not in any particular orbit. It's come to rescue you out of that. And so we then have this amazing picture in this passage where God is depicted as a father, a judge, and a redeemer. Imagine coming before a judge with a debt you can never pay. And he says, you're guilty and you will pay. But I will help you because I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'll take your debt into my family. You don't have the resources to pay for it, but I do. Come and be my son. Father, judge, redeemer. That is the picture that Peter is painting. And it's actually crazier than that. because he says he didn't redeem you with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. And I think that's funny because silver and gold, that's like the symbol of lasting value. He says he didn't buy you with anything as fleeting or cheap as trashy gold. He bought you with his blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is a better way to live. A life that reveres a God, where we have a settled and authoritative and true reference point on which to base my identity. And actually, I don't even like that wording. It isn't that I base my identity on anything. It's that I receive my identity from my Father. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He says, I will tell you who you are. I'm the one who knows you. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. I know the number of hairs on your head. I'm the good shepherd who knows my sheep and calls them, and you will know me just as you have been fully known. I know exactly who you are. It is a basis for a wise and well-ordered life. Do you want to be wise? Step one, according to the gospel, is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you will never be wise if you factor God out of this equation. He says, come into orbit. Come under orders. Orient your life around me, and then all of you won't lose the things in your life. They will be proper oriented. And that's how things should be. A loving Father who always meets all of our deepest needs. Guys, you will not meet your deepest needs apart from God. And they will cry out every day until you do, because he is the only one who can do this. And when we do have our deepest needs, when we receive the love and security and purpose and identity from God, well, that really frees us up. I can set down that whole project of trying to figure all that out, and instead, I can think about somebody else for a minute. This releases us to love, which is where he concludes. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This leads us to a life of love, which is the true distinguishing characteristic of every Christian. So I hope that this was encouraging to you, because when I read this, I see an encouragement here that echoes down through the ages, not just to Peter's audience, but to us right now, today. Praise God, we've been born again to a living hope.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.